Why should someone love Jesus? Lots of reasons. Here's one, for starters. If, hypothetically, there might be something about yourself you don't like, there might be episodes in your past that grieve you, there might be things about you you wish you could change and you've tried to change and you can't. If you've ever had a moment where looking at yourself, you're thinking, you mean I'm stuck with this for the duration? I mean, if you're completely pleased with yourself, I don't know, yeah, why would you get involved with Jesus? But if you know the pain of self-discovery, Jesus is the human being who walked this path we all walk and never stumbled, came out of it with no regrets. And when he looks at you, when he looks at me with all of our flaws and failings, amazingly, he does not despise us. Our very failings only move him to love us more deeply. Man, I need him in my life. How about you?
So kids are dismissed for kids under construction. And not to lose the point of the video there, but that would be the question is, do you need him? If you don't, I'm going to tell you right now, today, this morning, you're in the wrong place. Because that's all we're going to do is we're going to talk about what and who he is, and that's going to be forever and a day. So real quick, just so that we're, I'm not sure if you heard Russ's announcement. Somebody asked me just to echo it real quick. No, we don't have a homeless encampment on our thing, although I'm sure there's some people who would gladly move in. We have a camp out coming up. There's a whole lot of details. We'll spend some time next week with all the big details, but the main thing is this. Over the course of about 24 hours-ish, we're gonna have some things that are happening on our our back lawn, and that includes, if you want to, you know, just for the fun of it, you can camp out. We don't have any RV hookups. There's nothing to hook your sewer line up to or anything like that. So no tents. Yeah, I guess you could bring an RV and put it in the parking lot, right? But anyhow, the whole point though is we're gonna spend some time together. If you'd like to camp out, you can. Do you have to camp out? No. So we'll have some evening stuff that's happening then, and then when you're like, okay, I'm ready to go sleep in a real bed, you can go home if you want. The next morning, that's a Saturday, so the next morning we're gonna have service outside. It's kind of the end of the summer, right? So we'll have service outside. There will be breakfast, again, if you didn't stay, that's okay. Just stay the night. You come back for breakfast if you want, if you've been to a men's breakfast here, you kind of understand what the scope of the breakfast will look like. It'll be something like that, so lots of pancakes and things that will harden your arteries and whatever else. And then we'll have service outside and stuff. So that's the 24th and the 25th of August. All right, so over the past few weeks, we've been looking at salvation in particular. What does it mean to be saved? And we went through six, I chose 6 points to look at. So I'm going to give you those 6 points one more time with the shortest answers possible. And everybody laughs. The first point, though, is who needs to be saved? Short answer, everyone. Okay. No one is exempt. The scripture says no one is righteous, not one. There isn't somebody who's lived such a good life that, you know what, I don't need it, right? You just heard Pastor Ray Ortland there. He needs it. I need it. You need it. My best friend growing up, his dad when the Bible talks about for a righteous man, no one would die, but surely for a good man, that's my best friend's dad. He is the best of the best of the good men. He loves his wife. He loves his family. He loves his job. He's a teacher. He devotes himself to all of those things and making sure that there's nobody without need. He is a good man. he does not believe in Jesus. He needs Jesus. I've been praying, my best friend has been praying for, it's since 1988. Still waiting. And he needs Jesus. He's a good man, still needs Jesus. Okay, so the question, who needs to be saved? Everyone. So in that case, so what are we talking about? What do we mean by saved then? What is that? What is salvation? It's simply put, it's the deliverance from the penalty of sin into life through Jesus. That's it. That there is a debt to be paid in sin and what we know and what we understand, and it's been dealt with, and so we are being delivered from the penalty. Okay, so in that case then, how is it that we're saved? It's the work of Christ on the cross, and that satisfied the payment owed, the debt, and not only did it satisfy that, but it also was accepted as pleasing by the Father. That's how we are saved. We are saved not because of how good we are. We're not saved because of what we can contribute to the kingdom. We're not saved because of our works. We're saved because of the work of Christ on the cross and the acceptance of that of the Father. So then what's my part in being saved? As we've talked about before, Jonathan Edwards said best, your sin, that's your part. Your sin made salvation necessary. You contributed the sin. He does the work. Okay, so is there more to that? Yeah. It's this, that when we find ourselves called before the Father, we're obedient. He says, follow me. We follow. That's our part. The work of salvation has been done. Okay, so then number five, what happens though then when a Christian sins? It's all over and you have to start over all. No, you repent, you get up and you move on. You dust yourself off, or better yet, you remember Jesus already dusted you off and stop. Okay, this is the problem. We think that when we sin, we have to start over. We sin, we put Jesus back on the cross. We've got to get that out of our head. He died once and once for all. Every time you sin, it doesn't mean he goes back. Also, when I say repent, I'm not saying ask for forgiveness. Okay, number one, you need to understand something. You are forgiven, period. Yesterday, today, tomorrow. Doesn't mean we don't ask for forgiveness. Certainly we do, okay? But the thing is that it's not just like, that's not repentance. Repentance isn't just saying, I'm sorry. Repentance is saying, I'm not going back there. Because of the power of Christ and I being in Christ, I don't have to be there. And I'm going to go somewhere else. Where am I going to go? I'm going to go where he calls me to go. Obviously, where I was is not. It's not where I was supposed to be, okay? So that's what happens when a Christian sins. When a Christian sins, we remember it was already paid at the cross. Already. We remember that we're in that. And we repent from whatever it is, meaning we leave it to go towards him. So then in that case, can I lose my salvation? Short answer, no. There are going to be other people who will argue that. Fine. Here, Scio Baptist Church, no. You don't lose your salvation. But what about? In fact, that's going to be where we're going to go this morning. We have one of those big whatabouts. It's because we don't understand. We're going to understand this morning, I hope. No. The question isn't can somebody lose faith or whatever. Yeah, certainly people lose faith. People lose faith all the time. The question is, what did they lose faith in the first place? All right? It's not about did they lose salvation. It was, were they ever saved in the first place? Meaning, did they really know the power of salvation that is the gospel, that is Jesus Christ, that is his work? It's also based on our understanding of those things. It's our understanding of exactly who it is that God is and what it is that he's done. I've watched pastors who suddenly lose faith. And I go, what did they have faith in the first place? They were preaching the gospel. And quite frankly, I kind of imagine them being those people. Lord, Lord, didn't we? And he said, but I didn't know you. The drummer of one of my all-time favorite, I'm going to call it a Christian band. I don't really like that term because the band itself is not saved. It's just the people in the band, right? But the drummer, he came out a few years ago saying, make sure I quantify that, came out as not saved, okay? I mean, the other part's, you know, that's not the point. The point is that he's like, I never believed. And this is his own quote. I was just along for the ride. He's an awesome drummer, and he was in a Christian band, and he just played the part, is what he said. I did the Christian thing, but I don't really believe in this Jesus thing. It broke my heart. Like, wait a minute. Like, how do you not, did you not hear the lyrics of some of your songs that have completely changed my life? And yet, there he is. Just yesterday. And we're not even 24 hours later yet. Joshua Harris, author of a book some 25 years ago now, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. If you don't know Joshua Harris, you probably know the name of that book. First off, I'm just going to say the book wasn't worth reading. But he just proclaimed or denounced or renounced his faith yesterday. So he's not a Christian. In fact, this is interesting. This is how he said it. By my own definition of what makes somebody a Christian, I am not. Even by his own definition. Right along that, 5 days ago, he announced that he was getting a divorce from his wife of 20 years. There's actually been this pattern that's been happening since about 2 years ago that people saw it coming. Something's not right. So what is that? What does all that mean? What is that? What does it mean to lose faith and all those kind of things? And I'm just going to say, salvation isn't the issue here. The issue is that he had faith. He had built his kingdom on something else. He wrote a book in 1997, and the world embraced him, and he just went with it. That's really what it came down to. And really what we're really starting to kind of see here, though, is we're seeing a picture of hypocrisy in confusing hypocrisy with losing salvation. Hypocrisy is putting on a mask. Hypocrisy is playing a part and not. So the drummer, his name's Andy, when Andy said, I was just along for the ride, he's like, I'm tired of pretending. Great. I think that's admirable, to be honest. But it's sad because I'm like, how do you, I mean, I've had lunch with him. I've had lunch with all of the guys in the band and the one girl. And they, so much love for Jesus in that group. And this guy's just like, no, not for me. I don't get it. So, where is that taking us today? So last week when we ended, I said if there's any questions, maybe it's something that I didn't expand enough on, maybe I didn't address it at all or whatever, pertaining to this kind of, this arena, is there any other questions? And so we got some of those answers. Or I'm sorry, we got some of those questions. I got answers to them. Like, this is what we want to know. And it's interesting because out of all the questions I got, I can easily break them into three questions. Now, my goal was to, I'll just nail all three. That's not going to happen. I'm going to nail one of them this morning. The other two are very short answers for what it's worth, but just so you understand where we're going. Okay, so two of the questions that we won't address today. One is just really, it's just expounding on sanctification. Why is the Christian life so hard? I mean, if I accept Jesus, why didn't it just get easier? Why is it that I have to learn the things that I'm learning? Why do I have to go through horrible garbage stuff? These are all the different versions of the question that God. And I'm going to tell you, we're going to talk about that. And the answer isn't, you're doing it wrong because, you know, if you follow Jesus, everything is just peachy. It's just not how it works. There's no promise in here that life is going to get easier. In fact, it actually says the exact opposite. It says, if you follow me, you have to understand your mom, your dad, your family, your friends, they're going to hate you. Are you ready? So if you bought into Christianity because you thought it was going to be an easy life, like maybe some of these, just along for the ride, you put your faith in the wrong basket. Don't put your faith in the basket. Put it in Jesus. Okay. The other one, in fact, maybe I could just answer this one right away, but there's a lot of questions about baptism, and even though we addressed it, I think we'll need to expand on that. But in particular, the question is, what if I was baptized before I was saved? Do I need to get baptized again? Short answer, yes, no. Is it a requirement? No. Is baptism a testimony of your faith in Christ? So if you weren't And now you are, and you want to testify? Let's get wet, right? I mean, that's really what it is. Testify to it. That's the short answer there. So we're going to address those things next time. But this one, the big question, the one that I got more than any, what is blasphemy? That's a good Christian word, right? We like to throw that one around sometimes, blasphemy. But more specific, do I lose my salvation by committing it? So before we get to the verse, let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the wonderful, glorious awesomeness that you are. That, Father, that our eyes, honestly, to look at you, it would be easier to look on the sun in the sky. And yet you bring us before you. We see you in fullness. We see you with no mystery because we see you as we are in Christ. That is, if we know you and you know us. And Father, help us to distinguish what it is that we put our faith in. Help us to understand what it means to use our mouths in ways that glorify you and not something else. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So, what is blasphemy? Just base definition. You understand, blasphemy is not it's not exclusive to God, right? Anytime we speak with contempt, or sometimes it's evil, sometimes it's just simple rude speaking, if you will. It's usually has a tone of purposely defiant or irreverent, right? So the idea would be that if we're applying it towards God, if we're blaspheming God, we're speaking in contempt of him, in opposition of him. Blasphemy is very closely related to profane speaking. Okay, often we'll say profane or we'll say profanity. Understand, profane and profanity, that's not limited to just simply cussing, right? It's not, I don't know if people are familiar with it, you can repent if you are. But George Carlin's seven words, right? And all that kind of stuff. Like, it's not those cuss words. You understand that when we're told not to have unwholesome talk from our mouths, those words didn't actually exist yet. So it's not limiting to a small vocabulary. It's speaking, it's Isaiah when he confesses before God, "I'm a man of unclean lips amongst the people of unclean lips." It's him literally saying, you know what, I say a lot of stuff that I shouldn't say. I speak in tones that I shouldn't speak in, right? In fact, he's literally confessing, I can't, with my mouth and the people that I grew up in, my default action, I cannot even speak the goodness of who you are. And so God fixes that. Now, the idea behind profane or profanity and how it relates to blasphemy is this notion that we would speak of God in very ordinary terms, even degrading terms, the way we might ordinarily or degrade a person. And we've not elevated him, but rather we have put ourselves above him in that moment. So when we say blasphemy, and I think the question that was really being asked, although it wasn't phrased this way on several of the cards, we hear this, right? Well, what about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, right? And I want us first just to let you know that there's two different blasphemies in play in the passage that we're about to look at. This talk of blasphemy against the Spirit, we can find this in a passage in Matthew, also in a passage in Mark. And so we're going to look at the Mark one first here. So it says the scribes, so these are religious leaders, okay? Not only are they religious leaders, but they're specifically the ones who are well-versed, okay? The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he, that talking about Jesus, is possessed by Beelzebub. That's the devil, right? That's Satan. That's the big one, right? And by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. Verse 23, and he, now we're talking about Jesus, this is Jesus' response. He called them to him and said to them in parables. And a parable is any kind of a storytelling kind of moment with a question involved, right? So how can Satan cast out Satan, right? Because he's really saying, you guys understand what you're saying, what you're suggesting, it doesn't make sense. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. So he's saying, what would be the whole drive, what would be the point for Satan to come along and cast out himself, or cast out his workers, if you will, right? We would say demons and whatnot. What purpose would that possibly do? That really just undermines the whole point, right? Now, he says it twice. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Jesus just flipped the script on him. Okay, you want to say that I'm either Beelzebub or I'm using the power of him, whatever. How does that make sense? Why would Satan work against himself? And then he says the same sentence one more time, but uses a different word. He says, if a house divided against itself. Now, we understand that, you know, we can understand that on a political level. We can understand it on a family level, all this kind of stuff. But what is he actually saying here? He's actually pointing this at the scribes. He's saying, how about you guys? What would be the purpose of the house of God if that part of the house of God is saying it's trying to tear down another part of the house of God? Why would we, what good would come out of that? So he goes back to the Satan part. And if Satan was risen up against himself and he is divided, he cannot stand. So in other words, it's a house of cards. It all falls apart. But no one can enter a strong man's house. This is where it kind of sounds a little confusing. We're going to expand on this later. But no one can enter a strong man's house. A strong man, that's a thief. Okay? No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. You've got to put the guy out of commission in order to get at the stuff. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And then for they were saying, and this is meaning the Mark wants us to understand, they're saying he's unclean. They're saying he's possessed. He's of the devil, meaning Jesus. So verse 29, whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. They're guilty of eternal sin. What does that mean? I think we need to understand all the players. We've talked about some of them here, right? So you have the scribes. These are the religious leaders. If there's anybody who knows the scripture, it's them. So therefore, if they were to see somebody doing works of God, they should be able to go back to the scripture and see, is that how God works? Well, it's weird because everything that Jesus is doing happens in the Old Testament with prophets and with kings and with priests. So if this one man is replicating, doing the same things even better, one would say that surely that comes from God. And if anybody could figure that one out, it should have been the scribes, but the scribes have a different motive. And then, of course, you have Jesus. Now, who is Jesus? Well, if you ask the scribes, he's the devil. If you ask the general person, he's a rabbi, he's a teacher, but who is Jesus? I'm asking. He's God. Okay? So it kind of makes sense that God could do the things that Jesus is doing. Kind of says maybe this is what's going on here. So verse 28 and 29 actually talk about two different blasphemies. And when we look at how God interacts with these blasphemies, that first blasphemy is just basically it's irreligious babble, right? It's people saying things because they don't know any better. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live amongst the people of unclean lips. Of course I have unclean lips, right? That's the idea. Or perhaps they lived under a misconception of who God is. Have you ever talked to somebody about Christianity just in general who they are so absolutely certain that they know what Christianity is and you don't? Right? And maybe they've got their information from the Discovery Channel or some random blog on the internet or whatever, but it's pretty obvious they have no clue what Christianity actually is, but they are absolutely an authority on all things. Typically, they don't use scripture with the exception of they will always have one or two half verses that they're like, ah, there it is. Explain that one, right? And it's like you explain it to them, oh, you're just trying to make it fit your narrative. No, that's you are taking it out of context and making it into something else. Or rather than that, maybe they'll use historical things. You ever had anybody pull this one on you? Well, then explain the Crusades. I mean, that was people doing things in the name of God, and they killed thousands and thousands and thousands. So you're saying that when a group of people go out and do something for their own benefit and claim it for something else, that embraces all of it at that point? In that case, and I know there might be some people who disagree with me on this one. Does 9/11 prove that all Muslims are bad people? No. Quit. Get that out of your head. Okay, it doesn't mean they're not following the wrong God or any of those. I'm just saying, the event of a few, no matter how horrendous it is, that doesn't say anything about God. It says everything about the depravity of man. And yet, what's also interesting, though, okay, so if we're gonna play the game of let's blame why Christianity is not worth following, all because of some events that happened how long ago, and we're going to keep holding that. Well, in that case, then, how about we talk about the positive things? Are you aware that the public school system, are we aware that public hospitals are all works of missionaries? Do we know that the majority of the schools, and anybody who's ever watched Little House on the Prairie knows this one, the schools were also the what? The church. But, oh, we're not going to give credit where credit's due, I guess. It's amazing how we have those arguments. What does it all amount to? It amounts to bad theology is what it amounts to. Theology is the understanding or the study of God. And they have a bad understanding of God. They have a bad theology. And I guess, you know, you look at that and you look at that idea of somebody losing faith. They haven't lost faith in God. They've lost in faith of what they believe to be God. They've lost faith in the people who apparently point to God. But they haven't, it's not about God himself. And it's only God that saves. I can't save anybody. I can't even give you words to make you save or want to get saved. It has to be a work of God. So the question is, where do we get the bad theology, right? The misunderstanding. And I'm going to tell you, yes, some of it is because they're so against it that it just doesn't matter. They're going to come up with any argument. But I'm also going to tell you, I think sometimes their bad theology comes from us. The ones who proclaim to know. The ones that know. In fact, there's warning against it. And we've already looked at this earlier on when we were in Romans chapter 2. Now, Paul is talking to Jewish people here. I want you to understand that we can apply this to the church, and this is how. This is, make sure you understand. First off, his audience is a group of Jewish people in Rome. All right, that's who he's addressing here. He's going to address them, and he's going to address the church in Rome in different passages. But here, I want you to read this appropriately. If you call yourself a Jew, he's not talking about an Israelite, not talking about somebody born in Israel. He's talking about somebody who proclaims themselves to be a people of God. That's what this Jew is. If you call yourself a person of God. So we can take this and we can apply this directly to the church as well. Anybody who proclaims to be a person of God, what he's about to say matters. Okay? But in this case, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the children, having the law, embodiment of knowledge and truth. He's saying, you've got this. You know you've got this. You've got this on lock. You know exactly who God is, who you are, who everybody else is. You know this. Verse 21, you then who teach others, do not teach yourself. That's that my personal, mantra is not the right word because I think that's a horrible word. But my life goal is preach to myself first. I will never preach anything up here that I don't need to preach to myself first, ever. So, you then who teach others, you don't teach yourself. While you're preaching against stealing, do you steal? I mean, certainly, he's being facetious. You wouldn't do that, right? You say that one must not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? I mean, are you living two different lives? You abhor idols. Do you rob temples? You boast in the law. Dishonor God by breaking the law. You say, oh, the law is great. I have the law, therefore I have God. And yet I do everything the opposite of the law. For it's written, the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. You catch that? The name of God is blasphemed. People speak ill of God because of you, the one who knows God. The charge here is on those who know it and then somehow keep others from it. Now, we're talking about hypocrisy here. We're talking about they say one thing, do another, right? We see that all the time. Do as I say, not as I do. Right, there's that, but there's also an element, whether it be here or just in general of the church in general. Do we intentionally keep God from other people? I mean, have you ever been guilty of that, where you just kind of looked at somebody and said, "I don't think they're worthy of what I have. I don't think they deserve what I have. I'm not going to share it with them." We kind of take that not casting pearls before swine a little too far, right? We decide who the swine is at that point. And I'm not going to share it there. How about this one? Maybe this is more of a functional element. Ever been in a conversation where somebody is speaking wrongly about God and you know the right about God, but you stay silent? It's not really my place. I don't want to offend them. It says all scripture is breathed out and it's good for what? Correction? But we don't do it because we're afraid that we're going to damage the relationship. All we're doing at that moment is actually saying our relationship is perfectly okay with you not knowing God and me knowing God. That's what we're functionally doing at that moment. Now, Peter tells us that in those moments, we're supposed to do that correcting how? With gentleness and respect. We're not supposed to beat somebody up and say, "Oh, you foolish imbecile, don't you know?" But to help them to understand, to guide them to a better understanding. One of my favorite old-time musician songs, Steve Taylor, wrote a song called "I Want to Be a Clone." And the whole point is that if we're not careful, the church becomes a clone factory. And there's this line in there. It says, if you want to be one of his, you have to act like one of us. That's not how it works. You're not emulating me. You're not emulating one another. Unless, of course, there's something worth emulating. And you know what that would be? That would be Christ. But the picture in Romans here in particular, it's hypocrisy. And what we find out is hypocrisy breeds blasphemy. It causes people. There's a disconnect. Bob Hartman tells this story. He hates bumper stickers, Christian bumper stickers, right? He says, you got the honk if Jesus loves you sticker on your bumper. He says, you need to understand, people are not praising God on the freeway with you. They're cursing you and your stupid driving, right? That you're causing them to get mad. And they're like, they're not honking because they love Jesus. They're honking because you're a bad driver, right? And we get into this weird place. I've shared the story of while I was a pizza delivery guy and delivering to the Christian house. And this house, I mean, they had the honk if you love Jesus. They had the fish sticker and they had the fish sticker eating the Darwin sticker and the as for me and my house, the whole bit. And everybody knew in the pizza place, you don't want to go there because you're not going to get a tip. The bill's going to be $19.99, and they're going to ask for their penny back. They cause them to blaspheme God, because if that's what a Christian is, I'm going to tell you right now, a pizza delivery guy does not work by wage alone. It's about the tip. I have a friend who, we were in school, he worked for Sherry's Restaurant, and he'd get stuck on working Sunday afternoons. He hated working Sunday afternoons. He's a Multnomah student at this time, by the way. And you know why he hated working Sundays afternoons? You know why. It's because that's when the church people come. And that's how they were called. Are we ready for the church people? And this is what the common church people notion was. They were loud, they were noisy, they were rude, nothing was ever right, and they don't tip. In fact, at best, and this was his favorite one, they would leave a track. Even worse, one of the tracks that looks like a folded dollar bill. He one time said, I got a track left at my, he's a Multnomah student. I got like he needs the four spiritual laws, right? And he gets a track, and you know where the track was located? It was on a plate in the ketchup. They really, really wanted him to get the gospel, clearly. How horrible is that? Now, contrast this for a moment. I'm not saying all church people, right? So here's the challenge. But about 15 years ago, I was out to lunch with Jeff Vandersell. He was the speaker at a pastor's conference. It's the first time I ever met Jeff, and Jeff has become a great influence in my life. And but Jeff is talking at the conference about the gospel in everyday moments. And he's talking, and I'm listening to him going, you can't do it. That's pie in the sky. And then a group of us, we go to the Deschutes Brewery Company. We're out near Bend. And we go to the Deschutes because we wanted to get a good burger somewhere. And so we go there, and we're getting there. And a couple of the guys wanted a beer, right? And so here we are. And our waitress comes along, and she's a young gal, but she looks old. She's tired. She's frantic. It's a busy day. And she comes. And Jeff, I watched Jeff do it. I was just in awe. And within 5 minutes, and when he first started talking to her, you could see the look on her face. I have other tables. But within 5 minutes, we learned that she's a single mom, two kids, dad nowhere to be found. We learned that this was actually her second job. She has a full-time job and this, and she's still not making it. And I watched Jeff demonstrate relationship and how relationship turned to the gospel in 5 minutes, where suddenly I watched her de-age for half a second. Suddenly there was this you're interested. And she also was a little confused because there's all these, like, nobody wanted to work the pastor table. If there's any stingy people on the planet, it's going to be those guys. They don't have money. And I watched all that disappear. And then after the meal was over and everything, Jeff just looked at me and said, okay, everybody, put your tip in. And without question, and I'm not saying this to boast, but it was just one of those moments, right? And I'm not going to tell you the amount, but I will tell you it was more than four times the amount of our bill was left for her. Not with a track, not with a here's money, get Jesus. Just, we want to bless you. That's how it's supposed to be. It's actually what this says, isn't it? It says that we're supposed to be this light into the darkness. We'll get to that. So how does blasphemy then, okay, so what are we talking about here? Blasphemy against the Spirit. How does blasphemy prevent us from being saved? And the short answer to this is this. Blasphemy is speaking against something you don't know, thinking you do. So at best, it causes us to not know God and live in a place that we don't know God, or to let somebody else live in a place that they don't know God. They know him perhaps as something that he's not. They don't know, and they don't know any better not to know. Nobody's ever stopped to show them a different way of thinking. See, our purpose in life, verse 19 up there, our purpose in life is supposed to be a light in the world. That's not exclusive to the Jewish people. That's exclusive to the people of God. Now, I have learned over my many years that in order for light to be effective, three things have to be true. Only three things. Number one, it has to be on. Light does nothing if it's not on. I know you are blown away by that, but it's true. If it's not on, and then here's the next one. It has to be used in dark places. Shining the light in open daylight does nothing. Okay? You do not increase the light and power of the sun with your flashlight. In fact, I think that's got to be a beautiful picture of work salvation, isn't it? You think your works add to the works of Christ? No, that's like shining a light to the sun, saying, look at me, how bright I am. But it has to be on. It has to be used in dark places. If it's not in dark places, it's not doing anything. We're talking about the effectiveness. Now, here's the third one. It has to be kept on. or things are going to become dark again. The gospel, John's gospel is the theme, if you're not aware, is light. Light in darkness, that Jesus is light in dark. Everything that John writes is this contrast of light, dark, light, dark, light, dark. And there's this moment we see Peter after Jesus is arrested. And where does Peter go? He goes to the enemy's camp, right? He goes to the fire of the enemy in a dark place. And he's trying not to be seen. And even their own fire kind of reveals who he is. But the point is, he's looking at the wrong light. He's in the wrong light. He's in some place where, aren't you one of his followers? I don't know the man. No worse words. Has to be on. It's effective when it's used in dark places. And while you're there, it needs to stay on. Don't retreat. Have you ever been frog gigging? Does that word mean anything? We're not Texans, so I had some Texan friends who took me frog gigging once. The whole purpose of frog gigging is to, you're hunting frogs. You're going to eat said frogs, at least the legs, right? And I don't know if Oregon really has edible frogs. Luckily, we were very unsuccessful. But I wasn't really looking forward to the eating part. But they really were, well, let's go frog gigging. I'm like, okay. And so we went. And this is, if you're not familiar, this is how it works, okay? So you're supposed to go into the dark places where the frogs are at night. You don't do this during the day. You do it at night. And then you have a flashlight with you, but the flashlight's off. And then when you think you know where a frog is, you're pretty confident, and you got to be head on to this frog, right? You shine the light on him. And as soon as you shine the light, the frog paralyzes. It can't move. And maybe it's kind of this survival mechanism. If I don't move, he doesn't see me, right? But nonetheless, he just freezes. Now, if you shine it off to the side, the frog gets scared. It runs away. But here, you got it, boom. And then as soon as that happens, you've got a couple seconds, and you have to, you spear that guy right in the head, right? And everybody's like, oh, that's horrible. That's why we dismiss the kids, right? So, but you spear him, right? And that's frog gigging. Okay, so anytime you, is it Texas A&M? You know, that's their chant, is, you know, the gigging thing. And so, why do I say that? I want us to understand something. When we're talking about being a light into the world, we're not gigging. It isn't about sneaking up on somebody in dark places and shining a light to paralyze them with the gospel. It's to bring the gospel in. It's just to be a light walking in. The thing is, let's face it, we live in a bizarre time, and Paul thought he lived in a bizarre time. What does that mean? It means ever since the fall, we've lived in a bizarre time. But what do I mean? Everything's out of balance. We swing too far left, we swing too far right. I don't know if I did that in the right direction, but we suddenly, everything becomes, we have buzzwords, everything becomes social justice issues, right? We gotta become social justice warriors, or we're not supposed to be social justice warriors. I'm confused what day it is. But here's the thing. Everything's a social justice issue except what your opponent believes in, right? That's kind of how we approach it. And I think, for what it's worth, I think we've confused social justice with the gospel. Social justice is not the gospel. The gospel is the work of Christ on the cross, period, for all men to be saved, period. Social justice is seeing something that's not right and doing something about it. And there's different places for that. But I think what we've done is we've confused that with the gospel. The gospel is supposed to be this. We know better. I'm not saying you're bad. I'm just saying I've learned something better. I've learned something the way it's supposed to be, the way it's meant to be. Not something different, not an alternative, just simply better, right? And because of that, then I want to live better and demonstrate better so that you can be better. And that better is found in Jesus. It's not stalking prey. I've heard people talk about mission work like we're hunting. We're not hunting. We're just living and being, and you know what? It's an amazing thing. Things typically either get attracted by the light or repelled by the light. There's no in between. So what are you going to be? Just be light. Or are we settling for just okay Christianity? Not better. Is that the, Darla's upstairs, right? So in the children's church. So it's okay. I'm not, I don't think she'll get mad. I was at the hospital with Steve and Darla before Steve went in for his surgery. And while we were there, the orderly came, and a big guy, and he made a comment. He says, he looked up the doctor, he goes, "Oh, your surgeon is, oh, I trust this guy." And then we're like, "Well, of course you do, you're the nurse, why wouldn't you?" And he says, "Actually, I don't like the majority of our doctors." Good to know, can I get that list, right? But he's like, "This guy, I would trust my children with him." That's a big deal. It's one thing to say, "Yeah, I'd let him cut me open." I'd let him cut my kids open. That's a whole different ballgame, right? So you're like going, "Oh, that there is confidence in that, right?" But Darla started to giggle a little bit when he said it, because she had this running. I don't know who does the commercials, but you've probably seen them. The guy goes into the mechanic and says, "Do you do brake work?" He goes, "Yeah, we do okay brake work, just okay," right? And then there's a doctor one. There's a whole bunch of just okay. Right? This guy is not saying just okay. Are we satisfied with just okay Christianity? Not better Christianity? Not Christianity the way it's designed? So I think there's a lot of ways that what happens is then when we're just okay, blasphemy finds a way to seep into our everyday life. And I think there's a lot of ways that we blaspheme. And I'm not even saying they're necessarily with evil intent. They just kind of function because we don't really truly grasp who God is. And this is not an argument, by the way. Blaspheme and profane talking, it's not an argument about whether or not Christians cuss. It's not about, how about this one? "Oh my God." Blasphemy? My mother-in-law would say, yep. It really is context, isn't it? I mean, we sing hymns that say, "Oh my God, how great thou art." Right? So what is it? Well, what are we proclaiming or what are we saying when we say, "Oh my God"? And then there's, of course, the argument, "Well, what about OMG? And you're saying, "Yeah, but the G in my OMG, that's gosh." No, it's not. Nobody reads your OMG and thinks it's different than everybody else's OMG. So get over that one. But the idea, though, is that what are we saying with our words? And are we proclaiming and praising a wonderful, mighty, awesome God? Or are we just using it in a very ordinary, profane way? It's a cultural thing, but it's a cultural thing that's rooted in just simple bad habit of not knowing. It's coming to that point where you learn that Jesus Christ is not a cuss word. I don't know about you, I kind of relate to Isaiah in a lot of different ways. And one of them is I was a boy of unclean lips amongst a lot of people of unclean lips. It was a long time before I learned that Jesus Christ was actually a name. And it was also even longer before I learned that Christ isn't actually his last name. And it was also even further down the road that there isn't a word in between Jesus and Christ. His middle name does not start with an H. But how many times have you heard it? Whether it be TV or your grandpa, right? And it's having the grace to know that some people don't know. And what do you do with it? Wendy, she always tells the story, when she used the word hell in school, and you can't say that, that's a cuss word. She goes, "No, it's a place. No, it's a cuss word." There's a battle between what is this thing? Can it be used for both? Absolutely. But the thing is, do we have enough grace to realize that when somebody utters those kind of words, and they utter these blasphemies and all that kind of stuff, that maybe it's because they just don't know any better, and nobody's been there to correct it, and maybe, just maybe, hear me out, you're there for that purpose. Maybe. Right? So we look at it and we see that in verse 28 and verse 29, we have two kinds of blasphemy. Same function, different format. One is forgivable blasphemy. One is unforgivable blasphemy. Forgivable blasphemy is people saying stupid things about God because they don't know any better and they don't know him, but yet they pretend to. Okay? They lean on their own understanding, the wisdom of this world, rather than what does the scripture actually say? Do Christians, by the way, do we have the market on wisdom? No. We're just as dumb as the rest, right? But we shouldn't act like things aren't unknowable. Well, I guess that's your opinion. No, it's wrong. It doesn't matter. It's wrong. That's not who Jesus is. Right? And it's being able to say that. It's being able to understand that there are people who are simply blind. They're sitting in a dark room and they've been doing it all their life because they've never known light. They've never known anything different. So people will go from darkness, which is a picture of non-understanding, into light, which is revealing and freeing because things are knowable. You're no longer worried about what exactly is in front of me because you can see it. And that's our job. Our job is to be light. Now, there's unforgivable blasphemy, right? And in, again, in the context of Mark 3 here, the picture is that you have these people who supposedly know God, but yet they don't recognize God. They don't see his works. They attribute his works, the works of the Holy Spirit to be exact, to the devil. He's not, he doesn't have the work of the Holy Spirit happening in his life. He has the work of Beelzebub in his life. And what end is that? Why would the, is the devil really in the business of casting himself out? This isn't the only time. Over in Matthew, they say it here. They said that he was going, he took this demon-oppressed man. It says, when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. The crowds marveled. Everybody else is pretty amazed by what Jesus just did. They've never seen anything like this in Israel. You want to know how you get on a Pharisee's last nerve? Tell him he hasn't done what Jesus just did. And that's exactly what happened. They're like, there's a jealousy that's happening here. Well, certainly if we're of God and Jesus did something we don't do, he's not. Never even considering, wait a minute, maybe we're the ones who are on the outside. He casts out demons by the prince of demons. Because apparently the devil is just that dumb. I'm just going to let you know he's not. He's a lot wiser than that. There's the moment where Jesus says, "It would it be easier for me to heal you or forgive you?" And what is there rumbling and grumbling in the background? Only God can forgive. Exactly. So what gets demonstrated here, and I want to spend a little bit of time here, is to show that what Jesus is doing, and if we understand who Jesus is, it's to understand the power the power of the gospel, the power of God that's at play here. Okay, so when we see this this whole casting out thing, in fact, it's here. It's also we find the story slightly expanded over in Matthew, and so a lot of it's the same. Verse 27, he casts out demons by Beelzebub. By whom does the Son cast them out? Therefore, they will be judged. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. What is he saying? He's saying it is because of the Spirit that this is happening. And this should demonstrate to you that I am not from here. I'm from somewhere else. This is the kingdom of God at hand. Isn't that what John actually says? He says, repent, for the kingdom is here. Not near, here. And so he's saying that's why this is happening. This is the Spirit of God. This is, we're talking about the Holy Spirit here. And then, of course, then when we get to the blasphemy, you'll notice the unforgivable blasphemy is pertaining to relationship of the Holy Spirit, the very same Holy Spirit that is causing Jesus to do what he does. He's relying, living on the Spirit. What is Jesus implying? By what power does he do these things? The Spirit. It's funny. Movies, whether it be a horror film or even a comedy, right? What do you hear when somebody's possessed? In the name of Jesus, right? The power of Christ compels you. Whatever the phrase that they use there. But it's not. It's the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who's doing it here. And then there's this moment that it says the strong man, and that's the thief. The strong man is bound, and there's a whole lot of theology going on in this phrase, some of which that might even divide my household. I won't go there right now. But the strong man is bound. He's talking about Satan. The Satan is bound. When did Satan get bound? When did that happen? This is referring to Matthew 4. Do we know Matthew 4? Matthew 4 is the wilderness. Jesus didn't just simply resist Satan, like ignore him. He shut him down. Satan is not powerful enough to stop Jesus. And from that point forward, bound is what he's saying. Because he's referring to it now. The strong man is bound. I am on a rescue mission. I am come to claim mine that the strong man has possession of, and he is bound. No power. It's to understand that power, is to understand that that is the Spirit, and that is the same Spirit that dwells in us. Again, I would suggest, stop asking Jesus into your heart. You are in Christ. The Spirit dwells in you. It's important to understand, though, the power that's happened here. Now, the question that will inevitably come out, does that mean we're supposed to go out and cast demons? Is that what you're saying, Mike? Because I think that's what you're saying. No, it's not what I'm saying. I'm saying he casts out demons. He does it. The key here is it's him. He does it. If there's an act of us participating in that, it's only because we're in Christ. Without Christ, you can't. There's a lot of examples throughout the scripture of this. Now, real quick here, to understand what exactly does the devil have to do with us, just so we understand, C.S. Lewis has said it, Charles Stanley said it in one of his books, John Piper said it in one of his books, so I don't know who said it first. I mean, obviously, if you're going to go in that order, Lewis said it first, right? But it's this, the devil can't make you bad, okay? If the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. And that's really what it comes down to. Don't ever use the phrase, the devil made me do it. The devil can't make you do anything. If you are indeed in Christ, you have overpowered. He is bound. He is incapable. He is impotent. And it's to understand that. At best, he can do is make you busy, right? At best, he can do is keep you from growing because you're too worried about other things. You're looking at a storm over here while Jesus is saying, walk on water over here by the power of God. Now, just to make sure we don't leave it hanging, there's a lot of different stories of people who think they've got this power, but they don't have this power. You got Simon the sorcerer who sees the apostles doing amazing things and says, I want to add that to my resume. They say, that's not how it works. I'll buy it. It doesn't work that way. It's not for sale. The other one, my favorite one, sons of Sceva. Okay? So I had to find a way to get this in here. So, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of God. Stop. Who's doing miracles? God. Is Paul doing miracles? No, God is doing miracles using Paul. Paul's the instrument. Okay, by the hands of Paul. It's not even Paul himself, it's just his hands. Good. So, that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick. I mean, this is the power of God that's doing this, not Paul. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, I love that line, itinerant Jewish exorcists, undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus, those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure, I compel you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. They're not even saying in Jesus' name, they're saying in Jesus that Paul says. Completely opposite of what just happened in verse 11. Seven sons of the Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them. I love this. It's the biggest comic moment in all the in Acts, right? Jesus I know, Paul I recognize. Who are you? Can you imagine a demon-possessed person like, I know Jesus, even the demons shudder. Paul, yeah, I've heard of that guy. Haven't met him yet. You? No clue. And the man in whom the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, and they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Naked as a jaybird, streaking down the street, right? And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. So in other words, what man did for evil, God does for good. Because suddenly a whole lot of people start repenting. They bring out their Ouija boards and everything else, and they're burning them, and they're getting rid of them because they realize the what's actually happening here. Verse 13, I adjure you by the name of Jesus that Paul proclaims, not the Jesus I know. Verse 14, you got seven pretentious church boys who probably read a Spurgeon book once. Verse 15, you know, I'll give you Jesus and Paul. But who are you? By what name do you come? By what power do you come? You don't even speak on behalf of Jesus, let alone Paul. It means quite a few things. Matthew 28:18 says, Jesus says, all authority in heaven has been given to me, so I send you. So in other words, they're not sent with authority. John 14:13 says, whatever you ask in my name will be given. They don't even have permission. 2 Corinthians 5 says that we're ambassadors of Christ. They don't even have ambassadorship. They're not even known. Contrast that, though, with that moment that will be in front of Jesus, and there will be those who say, Lord, didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do all these amazing things? And he'll say, what? Apart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. Wow, you're not known by the demon? You're not even known by God. That's pretty lousy place to be. In fact, what it is it's telling us that this whole entire issue about blasphemy is it's about who you know. It's about being known. Okay, so what does it have to do with blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? What does any of this have to do with it? It's simple. He who dwells in us, if he dwells in us, then you know him and he knows you. You don't speak against the very thing that you know. This is the temple of God. Why? What would be the purpose of me speaking against it? To tear myself down? How ridiculous is that? How redundant is that? How it just doesn't make sense. So when we talk about this blasphemy, it's not a sin that we set out to commit. Well, you might make the argument the scribes kind of did, but no, it's a sin that demonstrates not having the Spirit. You can't do it and have the Spirit, because if you had the Spirit, you know the Spirit, and you wouldn't do it, right? If I eat a really good apple, I'm not going to say all apples are horrible because I ate that apple and it was good, right? I'm not going to take a bite and say, this is delicious. You shouldn't eat it. That doesn't make sense. And so it's not a sin that we set out to commit, but it is a sin that demonstrates we don't understand the work of the Holy Spirit. We don't know the Holy Spirit. And the scribes, as far as the scribes go, they're just simply looking out for their own interests. They're not even looking out for the interests of the Holy Spirit at that point. It's not something that, when we talk about blasphemy as a sin and a choice and all that, it's not something that we generally go towards. It actually is something that demonstrates where we already are. I don't become a blasphemer. I am a blasphemer because I talk about God and I don't know him. But if I am in Christ, I am no longer a blasphemer. Last week we looked at John and this notion that if you are in his hands, why would you say you're not in his hands? That wouldn't make sense. That'd be a lie. So if you're in his hands, there you are. So who gives eternal life? God gives eternal life. Jesus gives eternal life. Jesus and the Father are one. Okay, who can take that away? Well, it would have to be somebody who would have to get in there. Now, if just real quick here, if the strong man, if our only opposition is bound, incapable of doing something, then who's getting you out? At best, I guess you could try to make the argument you're going to do it because you're stronger than God. No? Okay. And then we look at this and we contrast that with what's actually being said here. It's saying that this forgivable side of things and this unforgivable side of things, the real contrast here is that this sin doesn't create a new environment. It's not a new thing. It's a symptom of never have been saved in the first place. So by committing blasphemy, you're just still there. You didn't lose anything because you never had something. Does that make sense? Are we tracking? I know it's warm. If someone is capable of blasphemy, particularly blaspheming the Holy Spirit, it says they don't know him. They never knew him. They were never saved. Look at the tense there. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. They've never had it. Ever. So you don't lose your salvation over it because you didn't have it. You only demonstrate what is already true. I should have just said that in the beginning. It's a lot shorter. Next week we're going to look at, okay, so the sanctification process. In that case then, okay, so that's good. I'm hoping we're all on the same page now, right? You can't blaspheme God if he dwells in you. This is what I'm saying. Okay? I don't know how you feel about that. Quite frankly, I don't care. Because it's just true. Right? And feeling has nothing to do with it. And so, but now the question is, okay, so the people out there who are blaspheming against God, some of them are doing it in absolute utter defiance. They know what they're doing. They're shaking their fist to the heavens. We'll build a tower and we'll show God. All those kind of things, right? We're going to be right. God be damned. Right? We know that. Are they capable of forgiveness? Yes. Yes, they are. It will also require them to not do that anymore, because they wouldn't do that anymore. At the same time, there's a lot of people out there who blaspheme God, OMG, whatever. They've never known any different. They've just never known. Somebody's got to have grace. I don't know anybody here. You got any extra grace? That maybe we could share there. Maybe we could take our light and go there. My best friend, brought me to church because he saw it in my life. And I remember trying to drag some of my old life into the church with me, and he'd get a little, you know, legalistic on something. You can't do that anymore, Mike. Why? Because I don't think you're supposed to. It's like, show me. And when I learned, I walked away from it, right? What does Paul say? When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I acted like a child. As an adult, I still do. Right? No, it's like, but it's understanding that there isn't something that you can do that will make God love you less. The only thing that could possibly happen in the whole entire transaction is that you could finally actually know what that love is in the first place. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's what grace does. It's one thing to be in the light. It's another thing to start looking around in it. As you come to the table this morning, it's understanding also here, and there was a question that was asked, and I know I say it, so I'll say it again. This is not salvation. This is chopped up bread. I don't know, Nancy, did you cut bread today? So Nancy blessed this bread by a pizza cutter. We have a holy pizza cutter set aside. No, we don't. We really don't. We should, right? We should. Yeah. No. The only thing that's holy on this table is the gluten-free stuff because it's set apart and not to be touched. But no, it's bread. This bread is his body, and it's to understand what the promise here. That's this. This is not salvation. This is the promise of salvation. This is my body. I did this for you. I exchanged this for you. My Father, when he sees you, he sees me because you are in me. I'm not living in your heart. You're living in mine, right? Put it that way. And he says, that's how my, and that's what this bread represents. I'm making that exchange. I'm making that offer. Right? Literally an offer, if we call it irresistible grace, an offer you really can't refuse at the end of the day, because why would you? Right? If you really, really understood what it means, you wouldn't turn that down. So he says, this is my body. And then he says, and now here's this cup. This is my blood. This is what makes it all possible. This is what seals it. This is what makes it so that nobody can undo this. Because I am bigger than all of that. Strong man, he's taken care of. Your life is mine. I claim it. And as you come to the table, this is a reminder of what has already happened. Now, if you're saying, yeah, it's already happened, but I don't know if it's true in my life. Why not? What's stopping you from believing?
Pastor Mike.
Yes. Sure. Yep.
And I find someone and I share the gospel with them.
Yep.
They say, I'm sorry, I'm eternally condemned because I blasphemed the Holy Spirit.
Sure.
How do I respond?
Tell them, show me where that's true in the scripture. Because they would have a scripture context.
I take this literally right here, that I've committed eternal sin. But the question is, I am dead in trespasses and sin. That's where I begin. So if I'm already there,
yeah, I would just take him back to the verse right above it. Just simply say that blasphemy is forgivable. Are you ready to repent? Are you ready to walk away and walk towards?
All right, thank you.
Yeah. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this this time. Father, we thank you for the table that's before us. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, that by no works of our own that we might be saved, but only by his work on the cross. And as a result, the empty grave that we see, and to know that we live because we live in him. And Father, even as Dennis pointed out, there's going to be a lot of people who are pretty convinced. Show them, Lord. Show them where forgiveness is. Help us to be a light in that dark place. Help them to understand what it means. And Father, we know that at the end of the day, it's you who calls. It's you who redeems. And we trust in that. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So, if I am born and live in the mud, the cleanest I'm ever at is still in the mud. I won't know what it means to be any different out of the mud until I do what? You gotta get out of the mud. Not only do I get out of the mud, I gotta get the mud off. To kind of go back to what Dennis was asking there, you know, you stop and think about that for a moment. If you want to continue to live in a blasphemy against the Spirit kind of place, If you're convinced that's all there ever is, and you'll never be convinced of anything else, and that's all you'll ever have. That's it. It's Ray Ortland said it, you know, in a different context than that video. You know, if you think you're okay, and you're okay with being okay, I really don't have anything. I can't tell you anything. But if you're willing to hear what it is that God has done, maybe, just maybe, we'll say, I think I'll stop blaspheming the Holy Spirit now, because I realize the power of what he's done in my life. I know I'm supposed to tell you, go be a light into the world and all this kind of stuff. And I'm telling you, go be a light into the world. But do it not because, don't go gigging, okay? In the sense of you're not out to stab somebody between the eyes with the gospel. But live the gospel. Live it in such a way that they ask you and you answer them with all gentleness and respect. I hope you have a great week. And if we don't see you between now and next Sunday, we'll see you next Sunday.